This is all about the Lord. Today is, and it always is, and it's His day. I want to read the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. Just to let you know, we are studying through the book of Acts on Sunday morning, expositionally, verse by verse. We are not in the exposition of the ninth chapter, nor are we going to do that today. But this is the foundation around which I want to share the words that I feel the Lord has put on my heart today. And it's the story of Paul's salvation. So let me begin reading Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, remember, he's still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus in Syria, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's you guys, that's us, any people who belong to Jesus, any people who belong to the way, he says that he might bind them, whether they be men or women, and bring them to Jerusalem. So now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and then something happened. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul! Saul!" I mean, could you imagine to hear the voice of God call your name? "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him in Damascus. For the 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. But now as the disciples at Damascus, a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, the Lord spoke to him in a vision and said, "Ananias." And Ananias did what a good servant of the Lord should do. Servants of the Lord. What did he say? "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise. Go to the street that is called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus," which is from modern-day Turkey, which is where Saul was originally from. "Find that man, for behold, he is praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." And Ananias answered and said, "Lord," notice his language, it's a good way to talk to God, isn't it? "Lord, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done as your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And then Ananias did what a servant of the Lord should do. So Ananias departed. And he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." I mean, this is 3 days, and he's calling him what? Brother Saul. "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose And he was baptized, which is what a new child God does in confessing his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And taking food, he was strengthened. Now for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed. And they said, "Time out. Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And I pray that the Lord would bless his word to your and my soul today. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come to this moment thanking you for such a dramatic story of your saving grace. And help us today to be reminded and encouraged as believers of your way of salvation, of what genuine salvation looks like. Lord, those who are maybe sidetracked, discouraged, disheartened, maybe even rebellious along the way, their hearts might be encouraged to fall under your lordship in such a clear and immediate response as Ananias did and as Saul did, and come under the full lordship of Jesus Christ so fresh and new that it may even seem like salvation all over again. And Lord, we pray for one who may be here today with scales over their eyes, just as Saul, unable to see, unable to hear, until your voice calls and says, "Come, be mine, because I have written you on my hand, and it is my intent to save you by my grace." Oh, that today might be that day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I realize that there may be some questions that might come up in some hearts today about your own salvation as we talk about the subject at hand, about genuine salvation. It may be that most of us did not have a Saul of Tarsus type conversion. And so if we're trying to equate whether or not we've been genuinely born again by, have we had a similar type experience that Saul did, it may confuse us a little bit. Maybe you were saved as a child or a teenager or a young person, and it wasn't that dramatic. Maybe it's been that you've spent time in rebellion against the Lord. Not that I would accuse any of us in here of ever being disobedient to the Lord. But we may, in that act of disobedience, come to hear this conversion and then jump immediately to the conclusion, "Well, maybe I never really was saved." And I want you to know my intent is not to cause doubt. But listen, asking those questions are good for us. The scripture tells us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. And so all of us want to ask the Holy Spirit of God to help us to examine our hearts today, to make sure that our standing is in Jesus Christ. And it's not on the basis of any works or goodness that we can do, but we know we're saved by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Now, today, we're really talking about the question, can a man truly be changed? Can a human life be transformed? You know the old saying that you can't remove a leopard's spots, not a leper's, but a leopard's spots. We are who we are. We can't change that. This is the way I am. Basically, the world says today, deal with it. The scripture is revealing to us that God not only can but does transform lives. That he causes liars to become truth tellers. He causes those who are so self-centered to become Christ-like. How? Through the saving power of Jesus Christ. He is indeed mighty to save. And so we want to address today the question about the lordship of Jesus Christ is really what we're talking about today. Because salvation is understood under the terms of what we were just singing about and about some of the verses we just looked at, because salvation is moving in repentance from really us seeking to be the Lord of our lives to coming to realize that He alone is worthy and He is Lord. Now, in life, just as whether you were running in a race, sleeping in your bed, or the doctor's office, or lying in an intensive care unit, there are some vital signs that kind of let us know how we're doing, whether or not we're alive or dead, or how we're doing. There are also some vital signs about churches that indicate how we are doing. And one of those vital signs is how we view conversion. It's our understanding of what the true salvation, genuine salvation, looks like. Because, you know, we talk about church being community. And community kind of is a watchword for the church in America today. You can have community and not have church. You can call yourself a church, sing about Jesus, and have community, and still not be a church if Jesus Christ is not the Lord of it all. Okay? So God didn't call us to create community. It is within a genuine, born-again fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ that community is what it is. I mean, that's what it means. And so when we talk about being a church, we put our thumb on the pulse to find out how we're doing. One of those marks is our understanding of conversion. Now, to kind of help you a little bit, I want to make sure you understand that all of this is pointing to the Lord, because the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So we're not just talking about the church today. And I also want to give you a little caveat here to tell you that I normally don't use other people's materials to help me do what I do up here. But I am, and so I'm going to give credit. Mark Deaver is the pastor of Capitol Hills Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And he wrote a book about what are some of the characteristics of a healthy church. And in that, he gave 9 marks. And I want to you see them up here. They're listed, the 9 marks. And again, this is from a man. This is not specifically listed in scripture, but this is a man looking at scripture saying these are vital signs. And this is kind of what I've been doing over the last couple of weeks. One of those vital signs, one of those marks, is expositional preaching. And that is, a healthy church is a church that's tied into saying, what does the scripture tell us we're to do? We're going to obey what God says, not what tradition says or anybody else says. Having a biblical theology, our belief about God isn't, well, I just think God's like this. Well, my view of God is this, okay? That's not a biblical theology. What we mean by biblical theology is our understanding of who God is and how He operates comes from where? the scripture. As we expose what it says, we come to know this is who God is. This is what a church is. This is what salvation looks like. So last week we did talk about the gospel, which is his third mark. The fourth mark being a biblical understanding of conversion. Fifthly is a biblical understanding of evangelism, that we should be sharing the gospel with the whole world. Number six, and that is a biblical understanding of church membership. Seventh, a biblical church discipline. And we will talk about what church discipline is, where it comes from, and what it looks like from Scripture. And then having the biblical view of discipleship and growth within the church. And then the last mark that he gives is biblical leadership for the church. So I'm kind of using it as a teaching tool. I'm not just following what he's saying nor quoting him, even though I've got one little quote from him here today. So I just kind of want to let you know that's what we're doing. The quote I want to pull out today about genuine salvation, about conversion, is from Mark's book. And I want you to see it, and I want you to read it as it's on the screen, because look what it says. Conversion, genuine conversion is what we're talking about. Being saved is turning with our whole lives from self-justification to Christ-justification. It's turning from self-rule to God's rule. It's turning from idol worship to God worship. I think that bears writing down, putting it in your Bible, thinking about that, praying about that, understanding, and we're going to try today to ask the Lord to help us to understand. Because if you'll go to the first chapter of the book of Romans, and we're going to look at some of those verses, and you read through the characteristics of an unbelieving world, the essence of it is we are, apart from Christ, idolaters. We're idolaters. Now, we can call it whatever we want to. And that's not unique to us in our time, nor unique to others in other days. But just as a point, remember when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the commandments of the Lord? How many days was he there? Do you remember? He was there 40 days. And when he comes back down off of the mountain, what's the church been doing while the preacher has been away for 40 days? They made an idol. While the mountain is thundering and the voice of God is sounding like the sound of many thunders and of many waters, and yet at the same time, and it reveals the character of the heart apart from Christ. And that is to make idols for our lives. So we need to understand that the scripture says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We know this verse. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We know that in John 3:36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. So every pastor, every church, every individual believer needs to know not and must strive to understand by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit through the sufficiency of the scripture that has been given to us what biblical salvation really looks like. So I'm going to suggest a few things. One, we must understand that salvation begins with and ends with God Himself. We need to know that. Now, why do you say that, preacher? I grew up in the day in which when we began the gospel presentation, in the day when I was younger, it always began like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Some of you you're mouthing it with me because you know exactly that, because you memorized that. There's nothing wrong with that, but this is the point. That's not the beginning point. The beginning point has got to be with God Himself and who He is. Then we must understand man's desperate need of the transformative grace of God that leads to genuine salvation. And thirdly, we must understand that we are to do according to Scripture in order to enter into that transformative grace that is only in Jesus Christ and to personally experience that salvation. We've got to come to Christ only as Christ says, come to Him. Or we'll miss it. We'll miss Him. Fourthly, we must be able by the Holy Spirit to discern if we're standing in that grace, confident of a genuine salvation that is in Christ that leads to the heaven of Scripture. And I say the heaven of Scripture because I want to say, you know, I was thinking the other day again about our current cultural view of heaven. The current cultural view of heaven, even among many who call themselves Christians, is basically the Mormon doctrine of heaven. Now you're looking at me real funny and going, what are you talking about? And let me say, what's the Mormon doctrine of heaven? The Mormon doctrine of heaven is that one day that because you are part of God's, you're going to be a God. And you know what you're going to have? You're going to have your own world. And guess what? You're going to be in that world. You're going to be a God. And you're looking at me saying, preacher, I've never had that thought, and I've never heard anybody else say that. But listen to some of the language when we talk about heaven. Boy, I can't wait to get to heaven. That way I can eat all I want and never get fat. Statements like that, where we continue on to talk about everything in heaven is about, once again, me. You know, the point is, if the essence of salvation is coming to the place where Jesus is Lord here, all of what it means to be a heaven is Jesus is what? Lord of all. That's what heaven is. We need to grasp a biblical view of what heaven is, and I think it will help us to understand better what a biblical view of salvation really is. Now, I'm going to be as simple as I can now and to answer the rest of the sermon, because I'm going to ask you just to ask just a few questions and try to answer them from Scripture. Number one, do I need to be saved? I think if I'm going to understand salvation, I've got to ask that question. If I'm beginning with who God is, do I need to be saved? Salvation does begin with God. In the beginning, God did what? He created the heavens and the earth. In Colossians 1:16, it says everything was created by Him and it was created for Him. So He's our creator. So He has a right. God created man, Genesis 1:27 says, in His own image, in the image of God, He created male and female. And God saw, it says in the same chapter, everything that He made, and behold, He said it was very good. In the second chapter of Genesis, the Lord took the man, put him in the garden to work and keep it, to be under the lordship of God in his life. And the Lord commanded that man, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you do eat of it, you will surely die. And indeed, you and I know that's what happened. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was the delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it, she ate. And when she ate it, she gave of it to Adam, and there was no discussion, was there? Adam did what? He ate. They both willfully disobeyed God. And they realized that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called out and said, "Adam, where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound that you were coming into the garden, and I was afraid." And we're afraid of God because we have all chosen to go our own way. "Didn't you know I commanded you not to eat?" he said. You see, he is our creator. And he's our Lord. And we too, like Adam and Eve, have violated his lordship in our lives. All have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So that we are, as the scripture says there in Romans 1, also without excuse. Because it says his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they're clearly perceived ever since the creation of the whole world in the things that have been made, so that it says they are without excuse, the "they" referring to there in Romans chapter 1. And so we all find ourselves groping for what was lost in the garden. And in our own ignorance, we form for ourselves thoughts about God and life and eternity, only to come to realize what verse 21 says in that text. They thought they knew God, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile, vain, empty, lacking understanding in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so, what did God do? The scripture said God gave them up to their lust, the lust of their own hearts, to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature or creation rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And so we are all under God's righteous condemnation of eternal judgment. Now the world may say that's not right. God's word says it is right. And my word is everlasting. And not one little piece of it will fail until it is all fulfilled, all done. So we're all under God's righteous condemnation to eternal death. Verse 32 of Romans 1 says, though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things do deserve to die. But folks, we are the they. The world in which we live is the they that's referring to in Romans chapter 1. So when we hear the wages of sin is death, what do we do? Well, we can ask, is there any hope? But the truth is, we'll only ask hope for is there any hope when God begins to help us. Why? Because we're blind. Because we've exchanged the truth for a lie. And so in so many ways, we become comfortable in our rebellion as human beings. And we live in a world that's topsy-turvy. And everybody is trying to have their own way. And we've got one culture rising against another culture, and one nation against another nation. And everybody's at odds with one another, and we're trying to figure it out, and we cry out, is there any hope? The scripture says in Romans 6:23, not only are the wages of sin death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's only by God's grace and His grace alone that we can even ask, can I be saved? And if so, what must I do to be saved? So I want to ask that question. Can I be saved? Yes, I do need to be saved to answer the first question, because God says I'm really lost. Can I be saved? And if so, what do I then do to be saved? Well, the question is there a God part and a man part? And folks in theology that go to theological schools, they love to sit around and talk about this a whole lot. And people in coffee shops like to sit around and talk about this a whole lot. And there is a God part, and there is a man part. The reality is, the God part is everything is God's part. But there is the reality, all of us have our part too, don't we? We do. We know we cannot save ourselves, because we all know Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace, you're saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works. So no man can boast. But we have to do our part in salvation. Our part in salvation, they're gifts from God, and we're to look to Him to come to our aid to do what He has called us to do. Now, I'll get to what we must do in a moment. I remember I helped preach a funeral service one time with another pastor. One of their church members had died, and I had been real close to them. And they asked me to be a part. And so as we're preparing, getting ready to do the funeral service, I asked the question of the pastor, was person X saved? And this was the pastor's response. Well, of course they were saved. Everybody is saved. I said, what? Yeah. That's Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And so everybody is saved. Our job as preachers is just to let them know it. That's a heretical view of salvation. Okay? All right? Now, God sent His only Son to die on the cross to save us from our sins. Amen? But we do have a responsibility. We have a part to play in this role of salvation. Remember, Paul said it in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's call of salvation is to turn from our idol worship, self-worship, and turn to Him. Now, can I get myself from this point to the point where I need to be? No, that's salvation. That's the God part of it, which is the whole part of it. But we move from repentance toward God, from sin and self, to God Himself and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to say, unless you repent, just like Jesus said, you will all likewise perish. That's the message that the church is to be proclaiming to the world in which we live. Well, I tell you, what must you do to be saved? You must look to Jesus. Acts chapter 4, we just read it a few weeks ago. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We remember what the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. We also must call upon Jesus. The scripture tells us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Romans 10:13 says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The scripture says for us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and is not come into judgment, but has been passed from death to life. God calls us to confess Jesus as our Lord. We confess him. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God had raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. And you and I must follow Jesus. Remember, Jesus said to those men, come, follow me. And very clearly there in Mark 4:20, immediately they did what? They left their nets and they followed Christ. Boy, man, I've been trying to go as fast as I could. Our time is gone. So what must I do to be saved? How am I saved then? Or how do I know that I'm saved? There's transformation. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has gone away. The new has come. The scripture also tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being changed from glory unto glory, even into the image of Christ. There's spiritual growth that takes place in our lives. Paul talked about us growing into maturity, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, there'll be fruit. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you're abiding in me and I in you, you will bring forth much fruit. The branch that doesn't bear fruit, what does he say he does with it? Cuts it off, gathers it up, throws it in the fire and burns it. So there should be spiritual fruit in our lives that give testimony to that we've truly been converted and born again. There's also a witness of the Spirit that's promised, where the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God and we belong to him and we're his heirs. And there should be an understanding that there must be the evidence of faith. The just live not by works, not by goodness. The just live by faith. I want to just quickly read some words of a sermon, and then I'm done, okay? It's a sermon by George Mueller, preached in 1897. Oh, how precious the position of the children of God. And if everyone knew what it means to be a child of God, everyone most earnestly would seek to become a child of God. But because it is not known that we are naturally blind, we have no proper scriptural idea of what it implies to be a child of God. Therefore, we care not about it. We treat the matter with indifference. But all those who are made to see their lost and ruined condition, this is what God does, and only God can do. What our lost and ruined condition is by nature, all those who have turned to find out in any, and this is 1800 language, any goodly measure that they are sinners and that they deserve nothing but punishment, and who own this before God in prayer, and who put trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls, they are the ones that become happy, happy, happy beings. They are blessed and truly blessed. And no other persons are truly and truly blessed and are really and truly happy until they come to this. Therefore, should there be any here present, and I say this to you, I say this to you, if there be any here present who have not found out yet that they are sinners, great sinners, deserving nothing but punishment, let them pray to God that he will be pleased in the riches of his grace to show it to you. That when you come to see it, you humble yourself before God, and that you make confession of your sinfulness before him, as every one of his saints has had to do, and ask for his merciful forgiveness. And when they have come as far as this, they have no further but to trust alone in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. Being brought thus far, they are regenerated. They're born again. They're made new through this trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They become a new creation. They become children of God. They obtain spiritual life. They are now born again. They belong no longer to the world, and they stand as justified ones before God through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. They are forgiven. They're forgiven ones by reason of the atonement which the Lord Jesus Christ made in their room and stead. For he not only fulfilled the law, he also bore its punishment. And on account of this, and on account of what he has done for us, we shall not be condemned, because the Lord Jesus Christ bore all of our punishment, which we guilty sinners ought to have borne. And these things belong not only to one or the other, not merely to a few thousand of human beings, but belongs to everyone whose eyes have been spiritually opened to see his lost condition, and who really has trusted Jesus for salvation. And now, being brought on the road to heaven, having obtained spiritual life, as assuredly as we continue putting our trust alone in Jesus Christ, we shall at last reach glory. Amen. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when we sang that song back when I was a youngster, we had another verse that said, "You're my Lord. You're my Lord. You've risen from the dead, and you are Lord." And I want to ask today, is he your Lord? And if he's not your Lord, would you cry out to a merciful God to say, "Open my eyes today that I might see the beauty of your great salvation"? That's what we at Faith Family believe about conversion. Amen? Father, we now say, Lord. And Lord, I wish it would just almost happen while I'm praying. And some would just begin to declare, "He is my Lord." In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.